Today we're going to be in book four. Remember, book three is a kind of a crisis over God's promises. And book four seeks to kind of answer some of that crisis and provide comfort in reminding us about God's faithfulness to his people and to his promises. We're going to see that we can find help and comfort from God's future promises in Psalm 94, and we're going to find some joy. We ought to find some joy from a surprising place, and that's God's discipline. Scripture tells us that God disciplines those he loves, and as his people, God's discipline should be a joy and a comfort. In this lesson, Dr. Godfrey draws our attention to the blessed man of Psalm 94, the blessed man, rejoicing in God's discipline while also praying for judgment against the wicked. There's a couple key verses. The middle verse of this psalm is verse 12, and it says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And then a couple verses down where we find the hope, the comfort for God's work in the future is, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." There are handouts in the back. If you haven't picked one up yet, it would be helpful for you to follow along with the lecture. And then also at the end, we're going to read a psalm together as well. So if you haven't picked one of those up, that'd be great. Let's go ahead and say a quick word of prayer before we watch the video. God, thanks for being here with us today. Thank you for giving us another opportunity to listen to you and to learn from you. Help us, Lord, now to put aside distractions and fears and doubts, and help us to learn from you, and help us encourage each other today as well as we look at your greatness and also your work in us discipline. Help us to see the value in it and the joy in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're continuing to look together at book four of the Psalter, the book that is seeking comfort in the face of crisis. And I was making the point in the last lecture that in book four, very often comfort is sought by looking backward to God's faithfulness in creation, looking backward to God's faithfulness in his covenant with Moses and the chosen people. And the idea is the God who is so powerful in creation and so faithful in making covenant with the people he delivered from Egypt can be counted on to help his people in the midst of the crisis that they are currently facing. But in this lecture, I'd like us to look at Psalm 94, which breaks with the pattern. One of the things I think is always interesting in Hebrew poetry is that it seems to delight in surprising us with artful variations on the normal way of doing things. So often the center is important, and then sometimes the center isn't important. Or sometimes it's the real center, or sometimes it's a verse off center. We'll see that in some other ways, perhaps as we go along. But here in Psalm 94, we have the psalmist encouraging God's people in the face of the crisis they've been facing to seek comfort not from the past but from the future. And maybe that connects even better with us as Americans who tend to be future oriented, always looking forward, not backward. We are a people, unfortunately, that are inspired by Henry Ford's statement, "History is bunk. You know, let's get on with it." And so this is a psalm maybe more for Americans, looking forward, deriving comfort from the future, from what God is going to do. And here in Psalm 94, once again, we see the importance of the center of the psalm. The center of this psalm is verse 12. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Blessed is the man. Does that sound familiar? Several times in the Psalter, we have statements about the blessed man. And of course, the most notable one is the very first psalm, the opening words of the Psalter, "Blessed is the man." Here in verse 12, it's the same word for blessed as we have in Psalm 1, but it's a different word for man. The words in Psalm 1 are blessed is the male. It is not the inclusive word for males and females, and we could go into that if we had time. I think the reason is that ultimately that blessed man is pointing to the king, who ultimately points to Jesus. And that's why, while Psalm 1 applies to men and women, the focus is on the man there. This man is, again, male, but the word is kind of more the young man. Perhaps some of the theme is in the distress that's being faced. Young men in particular should be looking to the future. Maybe that's overreading it. But anyway, it's blessed is the man. I preached on this psalm recently, and I entitled the sermon, How to Be Happy. I said, we Calvinists are way too theological. Why not have a how-to sermon on how to be happy? And perhaps we could sing, although I wouldn't, Don't Worry, Be Happy. You know, we could have a little happy music, happy clappy music, how to be happy. Well, this word blessed is an interesting word. There, you know, two words in Hebrew for blessed. There's the act of God blessing, which is baruch, or the action of blessing. Sometimes God blesses, sometimes people bless God. It can be the same word, but it's an action of blessing. Whereas here is the word ashrei, which is more the sense of being in a state of blessedness or in a state of happiness. It's good to be the man who knows God and who is loved by God. And in the midst of this crisis, this psalm is thinking about what it means to be a happy person in the Lord. Blessed sounds more spiritual, but happy captures part of the word. It's not just a radically spiritual state. It is an emotional state as well. And it's encouraging us in the face of difficulty still to know that we are a blessed and happy people in the Lord. But the psalm begins with a recognition of the fact that the present is troubled. And it begins with these really striking words, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. This is the only place in the Psalter God is called the God of vengeance. And clearly this is a prayer for judgment. This is a prayer for God to come and rectify the mess that is being faced. This is a call for judgment. And in our world, sometimes we're very distressed to think of God in judgment. But the psalmist is not distressed. He thinks it is right that God should come and set things right. And part of what setting things right is judging the wicked. Because the crisis has come upon the godly by the triumph of the wicked. Now, at a deeper level, the Psalms teach, and we know, that the crisis for the godly has been brought on in part by the sinfulness of the godly. They haven't listened to God's word. That's the message of Psalm 81. And so God has brought nations against his people to carry them off into exile. And yet God says, those people are also wicked for mistreating my people. And so there is a judgment coming to vindicate the people. And the psalm ends with a declaration of that. Verse 23, he will bring back on them their iniquity, that is the wicked, and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. That's the judgment that will come. And that's very unpopular in the world in which we live today. There are all sorts of perversions of Christianity. Michael Horton, a colleague of mine at seminary, wrote a wonderful book called Christless Christianity, the tragedy of churches that claim to be Christian and claim to talk about the Bible and claim to talk about God and never really get around to talking about Christ and who he is and what he's done. Well, we could also probably write a book on judgmentless Christianity, Christianity that wants only to think about the love of God, only to think about the mercy of God, only to think about the kindness of God. And we need to keep those things balanced, but we have to hear the scripture that reminds us that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of mercy. And this psalm reflects that, that in the distress of the man who is happy in God, he derives hope from the fact that God will one day appear in judgment. And so he knows God is already a God of righteousness, but his prayer is that God will shine forth in who he is. He's not seeing God's judgment. He's not seeing God's righteousness manifested. And he wants to see it. He wants to have it manifested. And that's the prayer that he prays here. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Well, as we've seen before in other psalms, that's tough language in a lot of ways. But you know, every time we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we're praying for judgment. And we're praying for deliverance, but we're praying for the end of the day of salvation. And so we have these mixed dimensions to our spirituality. We really want to see the conversion of the wicked. We know that today is the day of salvation. We pray for conversion. We pray for missionaries and evangelists and pastors in their preaching. But we also pray that one day, this day of salvation, will come to an end by everything being set right. But setting things right is also a day of judgment. And we have to let that function in our theology because the scripture has it functioned that way. And because it is a message that the world ought to listen to. The world likes to think that it can turn and change if it wants to turn and change at all, whenever it wants to do that. And the scripture says to us over and over again, no, don't presume. Don't presume. I remember in Luke 13, Jesus is asked, is it few that will be saved? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Is it few that will be saved? And remember how Jesus answered? He said, you strive to enter in. It doesn't matter whether many will be saved or few will be saved. What matters is, will you be saved? And so you better be striving to enter in because today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Because one day the master is going to go into the feast and he's going to close the door. And you'll knock and try to get in and you won't be able to. What a solemn thing to say. Well, it's kind of in the spirit of this psalm that people mustn't presume on the grace of God. And so this psalm is reflecting, as we saw in some ways in Psalm 49, on the importance of understanding. Look at verse 8. Understand, O dullest of people. That word dullest really probably better would be translated, O brutish people. Oh, animal-like people, oh, people who have no more understanding than an animal, brute. Why don't you understand? When will you be wise? It's understanding that's crucial to being happy. And so, you know, understanding is, happiness is not just a kind of mindless experience, but this psalm says it's a mind-filled experience. If you know what God's doing, if you know who God is, if you know the tragedy of being outside God, then you're going to be happier because you know the way the world works. And that's really what's happening here. And I think in some ways this is a psalm for our time, isn't it? Have you ever looked around and thought, what a mess? What a mess. I don't know why this hit me so hard, but recently it was reported in San Diego County that there are 12,000 people in the county who are being humanly trafficked. Now, what does that mean? It means, in effect, that they are slaves of the sex trade. 12,000 slaves in San Diego County? I mean, if you put it that way. Most of them young women. And where's the moral outrage? You know, there seems to be governmental outrage about all sorts of things going on. Where's the outrage about this? Where's the action against this? If it's 12,000 in San Diego County, how many is it nationally? I don't know how to extrapolate that. I think it's possible that there are as many slaves in America today as there were at the beginning of the Civil War. Where's the outrage about that? Well, there's no outrage because people are dull, because people don't have a standard of righteousness. Now, I know we can't drive sin out of the world, as nice as it would be, but to be just sort of indifferent. You know, the way the news reporters reported on television, and studies have shown today that there are 12,000 trafficked people in San Diego County, and there'll be a fair next week at the fairgrounds. I mean, it's just kind of mindless information. And the psalm gives voice to a sense of outrage about what's going on. Verse 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. How long is the world going to go on when the arrogant and the stupid seem to run everything? Now, we have to be very careful at this point, don't we? Because it's easy when we come to moral outrage in the scripture to allow ourselves to be morally outraged on our own behalf. And the scripture says, no. You're not to be morally outraged on your own behalf. You're to be morally outraged on God's behalf. Don't let your outrage just be a reflection of your own feelings and convictions and politics or whatever. Your outrage has to be an outrage on behalf of God and His holiness and His holy law. And then there's some legitimacy to it. Even there, we have to be careful. We don't want to go through life as angry people, do we? That distresses me in the world in which we live, that a lot of Christians seem angry all the time. And there's plenty to be angry about. But I think above all, we as Christians ought to be characterized by compassion and love most of the time. But that doesn't mean we have to give up understanding. That doesn't mean we have to give up wisdom. And what does wisdom say? Wisdom says to people who would be happy, don't envy the wicked. Yeah, they may have a lot of influence. They may have this appalling level of arrogance about themselves. But remember in the first place that they are lawless, and there's always a penalty for lawlessness. Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. It's not a bad description of abortion in our country, isn't it? Murderers of the fatherless. The defenseless. This is the picture of verse 6, the terrible affliction of the weak who can't defend themselves, who can't help themselves, and so are crushed by the wicked. And God is saying to His people, there has to be a commitment to the holiness of God's law. We have to have a passion about that. At the same time, we have to see that the folly of the wicked is not only that they're lawless, but to put it in the vernacular of our time, they're also clueless. Listen, they say, the wicked, verse 7, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Really? Really? Is that the position you want to stake your soul on, that God doesn't see? That God doesn't know. Verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord? And sort of giving up on the rhetorical questions, he wants a clear answer. Does he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord? He knows the thoughts of man. And what are the thoughts of man? Breath. breath, vapor. It's just gone. And that's the characteristic of these brutishly unwise, wicked people who think that God doesn't hear, and God doesn't see, and God doesn't rebuke, and God doesn't know. And again, you can see the poetic power here. You could summarize these verses by saying, God knows everything. And that's true. But to unpack it, if you will, or develop it poetically, brings so much more conviction and power and insight to us. And so the happy person, the blessed person, is not the one who wanders off into the lawlessness or the cluelessness of the wicked, but instead embraces the discipline of the Lord. That's what this central verse says. Now, what discipline of the Lord is in mind here? Well, of course, it could be any kind of discipline, but in light of what we've seen in book 3 of the Psalter, I suspect the discipline is particularly that severe discipline of the Lord where he sent his people into exile. And none of us likes discipline. Scripture recognizes that. We prefer rewards to discipline. But here in the wisdom and the happiness and the blessedness of the one who knows God, they said, we appreciate your discipline as you teach us out of your law. We want to be a learning people. At the same time I was studying this, I just happened to be reading Calvin's lectures on Zephaniah. I know it's a little weird, but I commend them to you. They're really very good. And in there, Calvin said very arrestingly to my mind, the beginning of true religion is teachableness. I like that. The beginning of true religion is teachableness. How many people aren't teachable? They know it all already. And here, the happy man is the one who is willing to be taught by God out of his law. And that person is given rest. I was intrigued to look that up and see, is this Sabbath that's given? No, it's quiet. It's quiet that's given. Sort of as Paul said in 1 Timothy, you know, may we live in quiet and peaceable days. That's what God is going to give the happy man, the happy woman. Rest from days, quiet from days of trouble. Until a pit is dug for the wicked. That is, until the day the judgment comes. And the image of the pit being dug is not that God is inactive, but the time for the judgment hasn't been fulfilled because the pit isn't fully dug. And so, again, if we pause and meditate on that image, when we think God is inactive, in fact, God is preparing the judgment to come. And there is this vision. And then moving from this concentration on the folly of the wicked, he moves to the fatherly care of God for his people. And wonderful promises here then are following on. Verse 14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. They may try to afflict the heritage of God, but God will not abandon his heritage. He will not forsake them. And that doesn't just mean that he won't forget them, but down to verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. So God is not only knowing, he's also active in the help of his people. And here is that common, recurring, but wonderful word, help. God is help. In Calvin's Geneva, every service began with the words, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. A quotation from Psalm 128. And that was not original to Calvin. It was something he saw was done in the ancient church. And so in the ancient church, in Calvin's church, in Dutch Reformed churches, through the centuries, the service begins with those wonderful words of promise and comfort and assurance. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, who's that God? The maker of heaven and earth. If you want help, there's a good place to find help, the one who made heaven and earth. And then he goes on, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And then this wonderful verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations, your comforts cheer my soul. Now, there's a verse worth memorizing. We haven't talked much about memorizing, and I'm, for as good a memory as I have real trouble memorizing things word perfect. And so I'm not a great example of memorization, but memorization is valuable, and what a wonderful verse to memorize. When the cares of my heart are many, your comforts cheer my soul. There's a wonderful promise for crisis. There's a wonderful comfort from the book of comforts. And as we come to the close of this psalm, and not only are we sort of speed driving through the Psalter as a whole, but we're speed driving through most of these psalms as well, and not covering everything. But look at that verse 22 as another another word of comfort. In this world where the wicked seems so powerful, the psalmist, as the happy man, is able to say, verse 22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Now, those phrases are to be found over and over again in the Psalter, that God is our stronghold, that God is our refuge. And again, they may become so common that we neglect the force of it. But as we close here, that's a wonderful thing, that God is our protector, that God surrounds us with a stronghold that cannot be breached by the wicked. And that's the promise that we have from him. Thank you.
Funny thing to be up here sometimes. You have a plan, and then your mind starts to race. I totally forgot I was wanting us to read the psalm before the video, so we're going to do it now. And then as we do that, I'll read it out on my own. You can listen. Just look at things about God that we are reminded of or we learn about God from Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. All right, so from that passage, what do we learn about God, or what are we reminded about who God is and what he's promised? He is a God of vengeance. Yes, he is a God of just judgment. The wicked will one day have to face him as judge and king.
He knows all.
God knows all. Yes.
Balance for his judgment. In other words, if he digs a hole, he knows how deep the hole goes before he fills it with the unrighteous. And I think that's like when he said to Abraham, you know, just go with your fathers, and in 400 years or so, the sins of
the Amorites.
Amorites, thank you, will be complete. So he had a measure there, and once again, he has a measure.
Yeah, God's justice, his judgment is perfectly balanced. It's the right amount.
What else? Steadfast love.
Yeah.
Verse 18,
God is a God of steadfast love, a covenantal love that is true and faithful to his people. Anything else?
Stronghold and refuge.
Yeah. Be thankful that God is our stronghold. Creator, yeah. Where do you see that?
Just from those rhetorical questions, 8 and 9.
Yes. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? All right, there are quite a few things in there about our God. We'll move on. So Psalm 94, 12 says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. So when we hear the word discipline, is our first thought generally that it's a joyful thing? That's a good thing to go through? No, yeah. What do we think of?
Spanking.
Like a spanking, yeah. Yeah. Our parents discipline us. So from Robert Godfrey's comments or your understanding of Scripture from this verse here. So why is it a blessing? Why is it a happy thing, a joyful thing for us to undergo discipline from God?
It recalibrates us.
In what way?
Well, it brings us back to the path.
Yeah.
Of righteousness.
Brings us back to the path of righteousness, recalibrates us.
And lets us know that we belong to God because he disciplines those he loves.
You've been reading my notes.
I think so.
Yeah. It shows that God loves us, and he is gracious enough to give us a kick in the pants once in a while when we're headed the wrong direction, protecting us. Anything else? Yeah.
We can also know that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Me, when I'm in that fire, I know that he's got a purpose in it. He wants to teach me something in it. So I feel like there's a lesson to be learned even when I'm being disciplined. You know, that a higher thing for God's trying to teach me, because he's teaching us in the discipline, right?
Yes.
He's a good parent. He's much better than any of us. So he's, you know, there's something he wants us to know.
Yeah, learn. So there's purpose in his discipline for us, a good purpose. And the Psalms, really one of the main themes of the Psalms is God's goodness. Part of that goodness is his correction, his discipline of us. So the Hebrew word used here for discipline means to discipline, or to chastise, to reprove, instruct, to learn reproof, to take a warning. I got that from a resource I have called the Keyword Study Bible, that lesson leads there to the Old Testament. So Let's talk a little bit about the purpose of God's discipline. Kathy did a good job telling a little bit about what I was going to share with you. So first of all, the purpose of God's discipline in our handout here, you see, is reformation, a changing, a turning, helping us become more like our Savior, Jesus. I'm going to stay in the Old Testament a little bit on this one. Could somebody read Leviticus 26, 23 through 24 for us there?
And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike the sinful for your sins.
All right, so the key point there I want to focus on is that in the verse 23, that God's discipline is designed to turn us, to help us repent, to help us change direction when we get on the wrong path. And there's, as the verse says, there's ramifications there, severe ones if we don't. So that God is trying to turn us, reform us. And how about Deuteronomy 8, 5 and 6? Who would like to read that for us?
Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him.
Yeah. So he wants us through his discipline to return to his commandments, to walk in his ways, and have a restored respect for his authority and our humble response from our part to bow down to his authority in our lives. By properly hearing him. So the purpose of God's discipline in part is reformation. Second thing is that God's discipline does show us that we are his children, that we belong to him, that he even delights in us. So Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 talk about this. We'd like to read that for us, please.
My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
Yeah. Do you guys sometimes struggle to believe that God delights in you, that God loves you? Yeah, I know I do. My wife and son are in Modesto this weekend, and Barbara put up a couple little notes, one on my bathroom mirror, and one in the kitchen, and she just wrote a little thing, we love you, I love you. And that little thing meant a lot, because she knows that I struggle to believe that I'm loved by her, and that God loves me. So it just said it's not only a reminder of her love for me, but it reminds me that God loves me too. And his discipline of us, his correction of us, shows that he cares enough to warn us, to instruct us, to teach us, to get us back on the right path. Now, a little bit longer passage, which actually has Proverbs 3 in it as well, I think is worth going through in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 1 through 11 talks about this as well. If I can have somebody read through at least part of this, we'd like to start us off.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Somebody else want to continue?
God's discipline shows us that we are his children, we belong to him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
Go ahead, read the next one, see here.
God's discipline shows us that we are his children.
That's just my point. You can read the next one.
And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives.
Great, thanks. And somebody else want to finish this off?
It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Yeah, so I just wanted to give us the whole context there of those verses. So from these verses and the other ones we covered, how have these verses helped you to see the blessedness, the joyfulness, the happiness of being disciplined by God, even though it's hard to go through?
I think it's for our refinement and sanctification.
It's for our refinement, for our sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus, our Savior. Yeah.
It keeps us from sinning so much.
Yeah, it's a guard, it's a curve in our lives to keep us from sitting. Yes, ma'am.
I appreciate verse 11 there, in the last slide where it said, you know, at the time, discipline is painful rather than pleasant. It's easy to say, you know, we should feel happy when God disciplines us, but maybe that's not putting it quite right. we should feel pain. but I think what I contend to when I'm being disciplined by God, feel like he doesn't love me, and that feeling is not a fact. The fact is that he loves me. In fact, because he's disciplining me, I can know that he loves me. So this is a good reminder that even in the time when things are difficult, I don't have to feel like this is great. Wow, thank you so much, God. I could. What I can remember is that there's not a foundational break in my relationship with God there. In fact, this is telling me that my relationship with God is firm because he is holding on to me and he's treating me like a son.
Yes, absolutely. Great. Yeah. Yeah, it is, as it says, it's painful rather than pleasant to go through, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I know I'm under God's discipline, but I'm not being humble and I'm not being trained by it, I'm fighting against it. So, may God give us hearts that want to be trained by it as well. So I thought it also, there's a lot of questions in this psalm as well, so we'll go through maybe all of them, we'll see time-wise how we do. But in verse 3, you see the first question. It says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? And then verses 4 and 7 kind of expand on the activities and the exaltation, the arrogance of the wicked. So do you ever ask God this question? How long are the wicked going to seem to be prospering and exalting, succeeding, given past and present world events?
All the time,
yeah.
I think we forget that we were the wicked.
Yes.
And I think, for me, it's our job to go out there and seek and save that which is lost. So to me, that's where my heart is at. So I have to humble myself and recognize and remind myself continuously that without the grace and mercy of God, that if we don't share that, when we're called to share that, he can reach us, whether we share it or not, those that he's called. But that we need to have this compassionate heart that we, without his grace and mercy, we would be them.
Yes.
So, I think it's a balance.
Yeah, it's a good reminder, yeah, to
and to do everything we can to be a workers, because the harvest is plentiful and people are hungry, and we should be out there doing everything we can to share that love of Christ and give the word.
Absolutely. All right, and then verse 5 says, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. Israel, like Dr. Godfrey pointed out, is probably most likely facing God's discipline for their faithlessness. I think God disciplines us the same way at times today. But there's also a lot of people, a lot of Christians suffering today for their faithfulness. Found this on the web, according to Open Doors USA, there are 360 million believers approximately today facing a high level of persecution for their faithfulness to Jesus. That's 1 in 7 Christians worldwide. So God is with them too. We're not experiencing anything like they're going through, and so let's remember to pray for them and to pray to God that He would protect them and preserve them and help them endure through such difficult circumstances. Wrote on the handout here, our brothers and sisters in Christ receive comfort, strength, and endurance, knowing the truth of Psalm 94, that the Lord will be their rest. See that in verse 13. The Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage, for justice will return to the righteous. And that's our comfort that we can find. The next question is actually a series of questions from verses 8 through 11. Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, but they are but a breath. So how does your understanding that God does know everything, that God is omniscient, cause you to praise Him, first of all?
Once again, it lets us rest in God's sovereignty and God's omniscience, knowing that He knows who the wicked are. He knows when their end is due. He knows when judgment will come. And we don't have to know those facts. We just have to pray first and foremost for salvation of the wicked, and then trust. You know, I mean, instead of wringing our hands and, woe is me, this world is going to hell in a handbasket, we have to say, Lord, what is enough enough? And turn it over to Him.
Yep, absolutely.
I was just going to say, because He is omniscient, when you are praying, you know that He knows the circumstances. So whatever circumstances, your friends or relatives or people that you know, people that you hear about, He knows where to meet them at their need without you listing every single thing. And to me, that's praiseworthy because His eye is on everything that takes place.
Yes. Thank you for sharing that. And then how does knowing that there is nothing that escapes the notice help you endure during times of hardship or even discipline? Yeah, Eric?
So the thought that comes to my mind is the fact that, you know, evil happens around us. It happens to us. And people get away, you know, they're not punished by law or, you know, whatever the case might be, but we can let go of that need for vengeance, knowing that God is the one who will execute vengeance. So I think that has to be a reality in our thinking. We can't just... There are wicked people in the world, and as much as we want to see people saved, there's also this dynamic, scripturally, that we live in a wicked world, and knowing that God will avenge evil one day, I think is something that we need to cling to.
Provides a soap. All right, we're going to skip some of the other questions. I'll let you do those on your own. And get to the last one. Question on verse 20 is, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? There's a lot there we can talk about. And then it says they band together against the life of the righteous, condemn the innocent to death. What is the psalmist's answer to the injustice that he just described there, found in verses 22 and 23? And I'll read that one more time if you don't have your Bibles open. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. So for the psalmist, what was his hope and his comfort in God? God's promises, God's actions.
He could leave it in God's hands because God said he'd do it, and so therefore he will.
Yeah, we can leave things in God's hands, his judgment will be executed. What else do we see about who God is for us in verse 22? God is our stronghold and our refuge. So cling to him and hope in him and be protected by him and rejoice in your salvation. Well, I want us to close together by reading another psalm as a response to what we've just learned. And that's Psalm 96. And the way I've kind of formatted it on the handout, I'll read the non-bold print if you want to read the bold print. We'll kind of do this responsibly here. And the teaching of God should always cause us to want to respond in worship of him. I think the psalm is a good example of that. And hopefully we have had some good encouragement and instruction from Psalm 94 today. I think we have. So I'll start here and then you guys read the bold print. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell him his salvation.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples.
For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts.
Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with their equity.
Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. And all together.
Let all the trees and all the forests sing before the Lord, for he comes.
For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen.
All right, next week we'll look at Psalm 145. It'll be our last week together. Hoping that we're all learning to love the Psalms a little bit more.